And I'll tell you more about what we're going to do in a minute or two. But I mentioned that day that I had one day was in Sarnia, or in London, actually meeting with son-in-law from the Heemsters over here, who I'm supervising for ordination. And I said, I'm going to just pop out to Delaware, to this Grace Motors, which I'd heard about, so we had some guys who had driven for them in our church in Forest. And so I sat down with the owner. Well, I saw the owner, and she sat me. He sat me down with the lady in charge of drivers, and I said, "That sounds interesting. I'll try that." So I wasn't home 5 minutes. I got called to do my first one. So I've been going all over Ontario. I've been to Montreal a couple of times, Ottawa a couple of times, Morrisburg, Cobourg seems to be the favorite, and driving through the 401 in Toronto in rush hour, bringing cars back, and then they take them, send them over to the States. But what's been really neat for me, and the reason I tell you that is, a long time ago when I was training for ministry, I spent 7 summers working at the Steel Company of Canada. And I did what most of you men have had to do over a lifetime, be alongside of a lot of other people who don't hold our faith at all. And it's very interesting traveling in these vans with all of these pagans, having a great time learning how to relate again when for many years I've been primarily taking care of churches. And it's opening up to some conversations with people and finding some of these guys actually have a faith. So it's just been an interesting time. Right now, I'm taking 10 days off from that because we have our daughter from out west is here for 2 weeks. And then our other daughter from Saudi Arabia arrived on Saturday. So I'm a taxi service, just like when they were teenagers, going all over the place, because the one who came from Edmonton, she and her husband, I put them on a mega bus in Buffalo, and they got to New York City to celebrate their 5th anniversary. So I go get them on Tuesday, and it's going to be like that. Then we're all going to what's that, African Lion Safari tomorrow with all these little kids. So it should be really interesting. Anyway, I consider it, these aren't words to get your attention. I consider it a great honor to be able to support my friend Dave. I had a privilege over almost 16 years ago of getting to meet him initially and to be alongside of him through some of the ministry crises that he's gone through over these years. I admire his commitment. I admire his skill set. I believe he's done a faithful work among you, and you're becoming a wonderful congregation as a result. So I don't want to foul that up. So what we began to do was work on what we're going to work on together. And I'll let you know that I will be here starting on the 20th of September, Lord willing, on the Sunday mornings, and then on Thursdays. And I gather that Dave was doing on Thursday mornings a study. We're going to continue that. And it's going to be based on what we're studying here on these series. And so I offer that to you now to consider whether you could fit that in your Thursday mornings and be part of growing in that. Okay, I'm going to turn to the scripture in a moment, but let's pray. Father, we pray that now you will open up to us your word and that the truth about how relationships are found when we're one another in Christ and that we are to love one another, you might bring home by your Spirit in practical ways to us. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll let you know that you've heard my only joke when I was here before. I don't really regard the pulpit as a place of entertainment. It is a place of communication. And I'll say this to you, that I will make sure that once I'm here, I have my email address put in the bulletin. And if there's something you don't understand, please email me and let me try to explain it better. The goal is not to use things that make you think a person's smart. The goal is that we move together towards maturity in Christ. But if you haven't figured it out, what took place in the United States Supreme Court this week has changed North America. And what we've been saying, I've been saying to my congregation for years, is that if you don't realize it, we are a small minority of people who hold to revelation. We believe that God has set down the rules by which this world works. And we have our countries, Canada and the United States, rebellious against his principles. And as they secularize further and further, the reality is that what Christians in Russia and China have experienced is going to become our lot as well, but in a far different way. And if you're not prepared with deep roots, you will capitulate like the vast majority of shallow evangelicals in the Western world. Because we need to know what our faith is and to know how to give a strong answer, but a winsome and a soft answer, as D.A. Carson says. Because the days before us are becoming more difficult. And if you think about it, you parents and grandparents, what your children are going to be facing in carrying their faith forward is way more than any peer pressure you ever experienced. And so the building disciples is the crucial part of what we're about. And that's why the time when you're in the Word of God has to be time that trains us to put this deep into ourselves. So this morning we begin a series of messages that all have in them the one another phrase. The one another phrase. When I began in ministry in the late 1970s, I tell my kids that was the last century. When I began in the late 1970s, the great Dallas Theological Seminary professor Gene Getz had just published his first book in the One Another trilogy. I think it was published the same year that this building was built, 78 or 79. Okay, and the first book was called Encouraging One Another. And we used that book with its study guide in a young married small group in the Baptist Church in Listowel where I was. Now, in 1981, he then followed up with Building Up One Another and Loving One Another. So there's a trilogy of books. They're all available online from christianbook.com or whatever else you want to buy them. Okay. And they have been a mainstay of study about the One Another passages. When I was here the last time, your pastor had left for me a book that was published in 2008 by Jim Eperin, Van Eperin, which is a study guide calling Living in Authentic Community, Practicing the One Another Commands. And I found it very interesting that what I'd come to a conclusion as I was starting to think about this fall, he had come to from a whole different perspective and left that book for me to take home with me that day. And in the guide that Mr. Van Eperin has, he divides the 20 commands this way into three sections. The first one is attitudes in community. The one another attitudes in community. Secondly, commitments in community. So the one another commitments. And thirdly, one another action in community. And so he takes the 20 and divides them up that way. Now it's my intention, as we agreed together, it dovetailed. It's my intention to cover the first two commands this week and next week. And then when I start in the 20th of September, the other four in this first series about attitudes in community. And then we'll do the second six commands about commitments in community by the time I've completed my stay here on the 6th of December, giving two special Sundays, Thanksgiving and Remembrance Day, to go to other topics. That way you won't get too bored as we go along these. But we're going to cover not all 20, but 12 of them, plus two other special Sundays. Perhaps by God's grace and his timing, Pastor Dave may go through the final eight in the new year, which are the action steps. And it seemed very appropriate that your own pastor would walk you through the action steps if I've been able to set the foundation for you. So we'll see what's going to happen, but that's what the intention is at the moment. But for the next six messages, we will be concentrating on the attitudes which are crucial in order to live in authentic community. And I know that that's crucial for you as a congregation. If anything that I know about this congregation, you want to be authentic, and you want to be authentic before your community that you're in. And so you're trying to build those kind of deep relationships. So let me begin with a quote from Gene Getz in one of his books, the book. He says, God's plan is that local bodies of believers, functioning and loving and caring units, provide a dynamic community in which both personal witnessing and evangelistic preaching can become immensely productive. Furthermore, when churches begin to function as God intended, cooperative evangelistic ventures will also reap much greater results. And the third book he wrote in the series, Loving One Another, is designed as a book on evangelism. But it's predicated on the principle that loving one another is an absolutely necessary foundational ingredient before a church will have any long-lasting evangelistic results. I preached in a church in another community a year ago, several times. And a fellow that I met recently, I've met through that, who has been very disenchanted in his church, actually met with one of the new elders who were appointed. And that elder said to him, okay, when he talked about what kind of community do you want to build, he says, oh, that can take care of us. We have good preaching and good music. They can get that somewhere else. Well, that church is going to go nowhere. Because the community of genuine believers is key for the demonstration of God's relationship with us to be lived out. Mr. Van Eperen, the other fellow, in his preface indicates that there is a deep longing in every human heart for relationship. Ah, but two kinds. For unconditional love, for trust and fellowship. Would you say you want that? Unconditional love and fellowship? Both with God and with other people. We need it with God because we have this deep longing in ourselves for something beyond ourselves, but we need it beyond ourselves this way in relationship with each other. And the design of the study he put together is to help each of us individually and the fellowship collectively to begin a process of spiritual growth by learning to practice what God's word teaches about authentic community. It starts with giving up one's claim to self. Would you not say how that's how you get saved? By repentance? By recognizing myself is in the way? We don't say, Lord, I'm 70% good, make the other 30% better. We say, Lord, I'm a lying, thieving, adulterer heart. I got to throw myself on your grace. Okay, so it starts with giving up one's claim to self. It then continues with committing one's life to God and others. Lord, I exercise my trust in you, and I commit myself in your service. And it also starts by learning a new way about thinking about going to church. Mr. Van Eperen suggests, and I agree, that a foundational problem is that we have come to view church with the same habits of thinking and patterns of practice as every other aspect of life. I didn't used to think it was this way, but I'm getting older, and the longer and older I get, the more I realize how much we're like the culture around us. We've kind of worked into that without knowing it. In one word, we have become consumers. But contrast this way of thinking with the Bible's description of the church as a people who gather for and with others at the foot of the cross. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Listen. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. So it's not just individually. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's your standing. That's my standing. That's our standing. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We've been called from darkness to light. See, God calls us into relationship with him and with one another. Both, with him and with other, in order to change our desires. And that's wrong. That's what's wrong with how the churches that are capitulating on this gay ruling is going. They say, it'll make you feel more fulfilled? Then how can we get in the way of that? But the deal with getting saved is that my desires get moved to God's desires. God didn't save me so I could be more fulfilled in the things that are fallen in me, but that I would become like him. So he wants to change our desires. The problem is that we have become so accustomed to thinking and acting like individuals that we cannot even see that our individualistic thinking is forming selfishness, not godliness. And you don't see that till a conflict arises and the flesh shows itself. Haven't you found yourself when something takes place saying, how did I get there? That's not what I used to believe. That's not how I wanted to act. But the flesh comes out because the self has been allowed to exist. We need to change our thinking to recover what it means to gather together, not as individual consumers competing to meet needs, but as a holy nation, a redemptive community that gathers in mutual submission to Jesus as Lord. The New Testament term, one another, is used to describe what the church should look like when believers gather in authentic community. And the most common term for the biblical phrase, one another, is the plural reduplicated form of the word another. Literally, it means one and another, one and another. So the one another phrase is really one and another. The one another commands are reciprocal and mutual commands. You cannot do the command by yourself. You cannot love one another without there being someone that you must love. And you cannot be loved by someone else unless you are there. And so all of the commands, all 20 of them, do not exist only in your mind as something that you kind of hold as a precious kind of value. They exist in relationship with other people. So they're all commands that have to do with community. Now, would you turn with me to John chapter 13? And we're going to read verses 31 to 35, which is our text. John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." As we look at this phrase, love one another, in this passage, there are three simple, clear, and crucial points that we want to make and apply. Here at the Last Supper, Jesus began to lay down his plan to reach the world. And at that moment, he made three important statements. One, a new command I give you, love one another. Two, as I have loved you, you must love one another. And three, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So as the old Southern preacher says, I was telling you what I'm going to say, I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to tell you what I said. That's what I'm going to say. Those three points. A new commandment. When Christ said, a new command I give you, he was making a comparison that was both a contrast and an extension of truth. It was a contrast in that Christ was telling the disciples about a new way to make people aware of all their sins and to bring them to Christ. It was an extension of truth because it involved the fulfillment of a promise that God had made many, many years before, both to Adam and Abraham. For the law was given not so that we would inherit eternal life by keeping it. For Paul wrote in Galatians 3:11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law. Major mistake in most people's thinking, which is if I kept the Ten Commandments, I'd be fine. The law was not given so we could keep it. The law was a schoolmaster, a disciplinarian to bring us to Christ. The Old Testament law was given so people would seek Jesus Christ, who was there already in the sacrifices, to be coming in his fullness. And he introduced a new commandment But once Christ came, he introduced a new commandment. A new means to lead people to God and to make them aware of sin and answer for that sin. The new means was inherent in the new commandment to love one another. By this he said, all men will know that you are my disciples. Through Christian love and fellowship, we were drawn to Christ. I'm sure you didn't follow Christ because you saw a bunch of squabbling people who hated each other. But when you heard the gospel, you saw it lived out in the lives of people. You said, that's congruent. I want what they've got. By Christian fellowship and love, we're drawn to Christ. Because he provides the power to free us from sin's grip, we are no longer condemned. God accepts us because of the work Christ completed at Calvary. The world today is filled with religious systems that teach that we can be saved by doing good works. Many of these systems are offshoots of Christianity and invariably give their followers the impression that the only way they can be sure of eternal life is to keep the Old Testament law, particularly the Ten Commandments. They have obviously missed the whole point of the law, for it's very clear in Scripture that no one can be saved in this way. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we are called to a new commandment to love one another, which God says he's going to use to get people's attention. Secondly, he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. The definition of the kind of love we have to have is not our giving out the definition, but how Jesus gave it to us. What was Jesus saying? Actually, more important for proper interpretation is, what does the disciples hear him saying? Little extra point at no extra cost. It's not so crucial what the passage says to you when you first look at it. It's absolutely crucial you know what the writer was trying to say to the people he was first addressing. That's crucial if you want to understand Scripture. You have to know what was being said to those people so you know what the principle is, and then you can apply the principle to your life today. What did the disciples hear? Well, we must look at the context. It was time for the Passover feast. Jesus chose to use this memorial event to teach his disciples some important truths about his own life, what was about to happen to him, and why he had come into the world. The Passover pictured God's ultimate redemptive plan. Christ's shed blood would protect from God's judgment all who appropriate his power. The blood of the lamb over the doorpost protected the Jewish people. The blood of Christ, the Passover lamb, would protect all those who will come under his protection. And Christ had already demonstrated his love for his disciples. Choosing them and teaching them and protecting them and meeting their needs were all reflections of his love. The fact that he came to earth to human form and walked among humankind was an act of love. Have you ever thought about that? What it meant for the second person of the Trinity, who existed in the very presence of God with the creative power of this world, to have left that and become a human being. Kind of like you and me becoming an ant. His whole coming to us was a demonstration of love. But what we read in verses 4 to 11, we see it practically demonstrated. Sometime during the meal, Christ got up from the table and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now, this was ordinarily a job for a slave. Get it? This was not a job for a free man. This was a job for a slave. Guests who entered a home had their feet washed by one of the household slaves or servants. No doubt the basin was already there and the towel was already there, but none of the disciples had taken the initiative to carry out this role. This was Christ's opportunity, and he became the servant. He washed the disciples' feet, including Judas's feet. Did you think about that one ever? He washed Judas's feet, knowing what Judas would do that very night. By this act of servanthood, Christ demonstrated his ultimate purpose in coming into the world. Back in verse 1 of the chapter, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. In many respects, this was a shocking experience for the disciples. It threatened them, especially in view of all their prideful argument. Who's going to be best in the kingdom of heaven? It violated their cultural tradition. That's not my job. It hit at the very heart of their self-centeredness. Get him to do it. For their desire to dominate and control one another was within the pecking order of the disciples. And this is what Christianity is all about. It crosses all cultural and social lines. In reality, and I've got a t-shirt on this one, so I'm not telling you something that I haven't had to struggle with. In reality, we profess that we love as Jesus, as Christ loved. But words are cheap and easy to utter. See Peter's example. I will never, ever abandon you. Only took a servant girl that he was afraid of, didn't it? Words are cheap. It's easy to say, I love you, and I will do anything for you, when personal sacrifice is over there in the future somewhere. Right? If there's no sacrifice involved right now, I'll commit to that. Easy to do with words. And it's probably easier to be a servant when you have no choice. You say to your kids, you're going to do it. They don't have a choice. So it's easy to do it when you don't have a choice in the matter, because you know it's a painful experience if you don't. But what about the ordinary stuff of which our human relationships are made? You see, this loving one another certainly begins in the family. What are you willing to do for those that you say you love? Are you willing to lay down your life for the ones that you brought into this world and the ones that are part of your family? What about other Christians? What are you willing to do for them? I want to tell you a story. We have a fellow in our congregation, in the congregation I left in Forest, called Ron Wright. He's come out from Strathroy, and they started attending our congregation. And he decided they actually bought an old house there, but they're gonna build a duplex. And he bought a lot recently. This man's 70 years old. He just finished working, and he's going to build the house himself. And the lot at the corner of Main and Townsend Line had two big trees in it. So he took the first tree down, and a guy, Sam Woods, came to Ron one day while he was doing this and said, what are you going to do with the wood? He says, I don't know. He said, we have a fellow in our church, Doug Cornell. Doug's a man who's in his 80s, and he's just had a bout with cancer, and he hasn't been sick hardly ever until now in his life, and his immune system was way down, and they live out in Kettle Point, and they heat with wood. He says, can we give the wood to him? He says, sure. He says, okay, then we will cut it up and deliver it. That means a bunch of guys in the church. Meanwhile, Sam goes to 8 guys in the church, all of whom come to Ron and said, don't you dare take the second tree down yourself. 8 men came and said, don't you dare do that. And the guy who owns Wyoming Tree Service attends, he came to see him and says, it'll be down on Monday. And Monday he came and took it down. A whole pile of guys in the church came and cut up all the wood. They split it and they delivered to Doug Cornell. Now, I'm talking, that's commitment, isn't it? That's service of one another. That's caring about welfare of people in a variety. The health of the one man, the health of the other man, at great sacrifice to a bunch of people to get there, and loss of revenue to the guy running the truck. What about other Christians? What are you willing to do in terms of laying down your life? And what about the relationships with non-Christians? The Bible tells us to do good to all people in Galatians 6:10. Have you been watching Charleston, South Carolina. Have you seen how that church has responded? I don't mean the president coming and speaking, but I mean when you actually see the members and see what's going on. Those are genuine believers, folks. They have forgiven this guy who killed all their friends and relatives. What about relationships with non-Christians? There's a demonstration, I think, before a watching world of what is. So then what do they pick up in the funeral service about grace? They were able to talk about grace because grace has been demonstrated by that group of people. Now, John later said the same thing in a different way in 1 John 3:16. He said, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." If we don't realize that love is costly, then all we've seen is, I want an insurance policy for eternity. And that's not what it's about. Then thirdly, he says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now here's where the flag goes up for the world. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. The most important word in this statement is not the word disciples, it's the word my. Jesus did not say that the world will know we're disciples, but that we are his disciples. See, it's not how disciplined we are, it's who gets the credit and gets the glory. He says, they will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Christ's unique plan was that non-Christians come to know of his love through Christians in proper relationship with one another. Though Christ would no longer be physically present, people could learn of his love through his followers who would continue to love one another as Christ loved them while he was on earth. And if you think of how many people who exist, and it's true in the inner city, but it's true everywhere, okay, in dysfunctional relationships, then you know how important these kind of functional relationships are. This is why John wrote, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." The implication of John's statement is obvious. Non-Christians can see the invisible God through Christians who make him visible because of his presence in their hearts and in their lives. This is why Christ was concerned that his disciples love one another as he had loved them. In this way, all men would know that they were his disciples, not just any teacher's disciples. You see, Christ demonstrated and taught a way of life that distinguished him from all other teachers of his day. That distinction was love. With the exception of John the Baptist, who said that Christ must become greater and he must become less important, all other teachers of Jesus' day were basically self-oriented. And if you flip the channels on most religious programs on television, you'll see that's the case of most of the guys that are preaching there too. It's all about how big they are, how big their ministries are, how you can support their ministries, and whether they can buy a jet or not. But that's not what it's about. Christ was others-oriented. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom to many. He gave up his glory in heaven to come here to serve us. Thus, he demonstrated throughout his earthly life, though there were many people who did not recognize this fact, including his own men, until he died and rose again. It takes a while in most of our lives to reflect upon what we've seen to come to the right conclusion. You often don't see it right at the time and you're in the midst of it. But when you reflect and think about what you've observed, it starts to make sense. It did for the disciples too. Jesus was indeed a unique teacher, one who willingly gave his life, not only for his friends, but for his enemies. Consequently, if his disciples would love one another as he had loved them, then it would be obvious whose disciples they really were. Well, I need to bring this to a conclusion, and with a takeaway that will keep ringing in your ears throughout the week. Christ's injunction to love one another applies to all Christians. We are important in Christ's body, and as a total body, we are to reflect Christ's love. People who truly care for one another attract attention. People who truly care for one another attract attention. In fact, Satan does his best to simulate these conditions among people who are involved in cults and sects and false religions. The sects are often known for how well they love each other. Here's the principle to take away. Wherever the principle of love is practiced, even among non-Christians, it attracts others. Wherever the principle of love is practiced, even among non-Christians, it attracts others. Where are you then presently in this ever-growing experience? How committed are you to Jesus Christ and to the members of his body? Not just this church, but starting with this church. If you claim to be a Christian, and yet you are not concerned about other Christians, about their needs and about their hurts, their joys and their sorrows, then you really are not loving other Christians as you should. And you are not obeying Christ. And if you do not obey, John 15:10 says, you do not love. If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. And my commandments are not grievous. How do I know? Because the Bible says so in 1 John 4:20, for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The protest that people make, oh, I have this wonderful love relationship with God, but I hate so-and-so, cannot compute. Because if you cannot love who you see, you cannot love God who you have not seen. Because Christ loved that which was despicable, you and me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love was before we were lovely. Let me close with this question. What evidence is there in your life that you are loving other Christians as you should? I'm telling you, I'm not throwing a dart that I haven't had to think about myself. And I'm being tested right now in how well I can love some pretty despicable guys that I ride in vans with. But I chose to go there precisely for my own growth. Because how can I preach what I don't practice? But if I practice it, I demonstrate that it's true, because God gets the glory because he pulled it off. Father, we pray that you help us recognize that we are to love one another as you loved us. And that's the first and foundational one another of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So invite you guys to stand, and we're going to sing one more song together.